important preludes to prayer.
Yes.
Jonathan will probably sit here.
All right, let's pray. Lord, we do give you thanks for this morning. And open our hearts and make us spiritually just, in a good sense, salivate readiness to hear the word and to be fed by it and to taste and see that you are good. Thank you for the gifts you've given to Bruce. Thank you for his preparation this morning. And do make this a holy time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Okay, open up to Luke chapter 24. And Sarah, go ahead and read verses 44 all the way through 49.
Wait till you find. Luke 24, what?
44
to 40.
Sorry.
Okay.
So wait, 44?
Yeah.
Okay. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high."
Okay, thank you.
What was that? I have a retainer, and I can't. Did I do that?
I'm teasing.
No, I didn't. Oh. I lisp. It's really annoying.
I have something to read here as a review of what we studied last week, and then as a springboard to getting into what we're going to study this week. This comes from Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology. This is an excellent, you call it a reference, but it's the Systematic Theology of the Reformed Faith using the Westminster Confession. And in the introduction, dealing with the scriptures that we just read there, especially 44 through 45, he writes, "Luke expressly informs us that later, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the glorified Christ explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself." In other words, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms gave an apt description of who Jesus was. And Jesus used that and applied it to himself rightfully. Such an extensive engagement of his mind in scripture exposition involved our Lord in theological activity in the highest conceivable sense. It is Christ himself, then, who established for his church the pattern and end of all theologizing. The pattern: we must make the exposition of Scripture the basis of our theology. And two, the end: we must arrive finally at him in all our theological labors, as opposed to those who try to construct their theology around logic or philosophy. And then all of Scripture, no matter where you're studying it, should in some way or another eventually point you towards Christ, because that's what Christ said Scripture does. That's our model. And so he's giving the disciples here the model for their ministry that they're going to eventually use in the book, which we read about in the book of Acts, and then we read about in Paul's letters. And we're going to take a look at some of those verses here in just a few minutes. The first thing that he tells them, if we go down to verse 46, after he tells them that, look, this is everything that happened according to the scriptures, he says, "And thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Now, if you remember when we were studying the book of Luke, Jesus repeatedly told his disciples what was going to happen when they went to Jerusalem.
He was going to be crucified.
He was going to be crucified. And he was also going to do what?
Rise again.
Rise again.
Rise again. And who were going to be the instruments of that crucifixion?
Chief priests.
The chief priests and the Pharisees. And Jesus, sometimes he would say it was according to scriptures, but most of the time he would say the Son of Man must do this. This is what we're going to be doing. This is what's going to happen. It is an inevitable fact that is going to happen. And now it's already happened, and he's looking back and he tells them, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. And so the first point is the necessity of Christ to suffer from the dead. We're going to see not only it happens in the Old Testament points to it, but then we also see Paul specifically using that line of teaching when he went to the different towns that he went to on his missionary journeys. So the first verse that talks about the inevitability of Christ's suffering is Genesis 3:15. Let's turn to that quickly. Adam and Eve have broken the covenant of works. God is confronting them. They have passed off the responsibility to each other. Adam to Eve, and in a sense he also blames God for him sinning because God gave him Eve.
This woman gave.
And then Eve says, well, it's the serpent who did it, and he deceived me. And then we finally get to the serpent not getting a chance to explain anything. God just...
Poor guy.
Yeah, poor guy. God was not very democratic with that. But if you look at verse 3:15, actually we'll start before then. We'll start in verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is what is, I'm not going to probably say this right, but this is what is called the proto-evangelium. Is that the way they say it?
Proto-evangelion.
Okay.
Like angelos, so it's a hard G rather than a soft G.
Okay. When it says, he shall bruise your head, that is a reference to the crucifixion, or the fact that somebody is going to need to die. And then he shall bruise your head. That is the Christ on Satan. And he shall bruise your heel, which is a reference to the crucifixion. Now, we know that to be so because Scripture makes commentary on that afterwards. I don't know if Adam and Eve at that point they were hearing, he's going to bruise your head. Yeah, I want to bruise his head right now.
Crush his head.
Crush his head, or as some translations say. But the inevitability of someone having to die is explained right there.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
It says, he will crush your head. That's talking about Satan.
That's what Jesus is going to do
to
Satan.
Jesus is going
to
do to Satan.
Okay. It's interesting that crushing your head is a deadly blow and striking your heel is only an injury. So.
Yeah. So there's even inference of...
That's important to recognize. That it's not the Hebrew verb. It's where the strike is landing, because the verb's the same in both sentences.
Oh, okay.
So the New American Standard, go ahead and translate to bruise and bruise.
Oh.
And the reason why translators will change the nuance is because the sense of striking on the head is deadly compared to striking
That's
on the heel.
That was what I was meaning.
Yeah.
So would striking on the heel mean that though it's not deadly, Christ does die and is risen.
He still has to suffer a blow.
No, I know. Is that what that means?
Yeah.
That
okay. That's included in all of it. And there's a veiled reference to the resurrection.
That's
a veiled reference to the resurrection.
That's what I'm asking.
Yeah.
Okay.
Later, when Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac, it takes 3 days for Abraham and Isaac to get to Moriah. And before they even go up on the mountain, Abraham says that the boy and I will return to you, talking to the servants. And yet he knows that God has told him to sacrifice Isaac. So he's already reasoned in his heart, if I kill Isaac, he's got to rise from the dead. So that's one of the reasons, I think, why Paul says that the gospel was explained to Abraham. Abraham gets up there. He's got Isaac ready to be sacrificed, and then there's the ram who was caught in the thicket by his horns, and Abraham then says that the Lord will provide on the mountain of the Lord, and the crucifixion takes place at Moriah, and God provides the lamb for us. The whole gospel is there foreshadowed in that story with Abraham and Isaac. And also, Psalm 16:10, thou wilt not let your Holy One see corruption, which would indicate that somebody's got to die, but they're not going to decompose. And the apostles use that scripture in explaining the resurrection of Christ and the inevitability of that. And then, of course, Isaiah 53 talks about the suffering of Christ. We've gone over Isaiah 53 quite a few times in the past couple of months. But if you look at that, there's no way you can read that and think, wow, the Christ is going to have no problems at all. It's like you read it and you realize, wow, this is serious stuff. He's going to be bruised. He's going to be whipped. He's going to be killed. And then there's also in there at the very end of Isaiah 53 where Isaiah writes that he will look on those that are his. I didn't quote that exactly. Let's look at Isaiah 53 real quick. Starting with verse 10, Mike, go ahead and read verses 10 and 11. And 12. 10, 11, and 12.
Me?
Yes.
But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors.
Okay, we could take a whole lesson just on those three verses. But some of the translations in verse 10 say, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, which I'm hoping is the same word that's used in the Genesis passage 3:15. We can see that in verse 12 that he poured out his soul unto death, and yet in verses 10 and 11 it says that he will see his seed, and in verse 11 he will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. So in tying that with Psalm 16:10 that you will not let your Holy One see corruption, very clear presentation here that the Christ is going to suffer, he's going to die, and he's going to rise again. And these are just a few of the scriptures. There's others that we could look at.
Can I just mention something here?
Sure.
The NIV translation, if you'll read the 11a in the NIV, who has that?
I do.
Could you read it?
After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied.
That comes from the Septuagint. The Masoretic text has what we have in the others. Well, the Hebrew text, and that which the Hebrews revered but was finalized in the Middle Ages, upon which most of our Old Testament manuscripts translations are based, specifically does not have that phrase which is found in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. But it indicates that at the time that the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek between 250 and 200 BC, before Jesus ever came, that there was some manuscript evidence, some manuscript tradition, something going on with the Hebrew text that allowed the translators of the Jewish translators to say, yes, this one's going to die, but he will then see the light of life. And so what is clearly inferential in the Masoretic text was clearly explicit in the Septuagint text. And therefore, if we assume that the apostles were actually using, for the most part, the Septuagint, and Jesus made most of his references to a text that was similar to what the translators of the Septuagint translated, then it's no doubt the fact that he pointed to this phrase as proof of his resurrection.
Interesting.
Gotcha.
Sorry, there are a lot of conditions there, but the point is...
So could you run over that again real quick?
Jesus had something like what the NIV text says.
There you go.
In order to basically say and point back to this as one of the passages that points to his resurrection.
I also have heard that this chapter 53 is called the bad conscience of the synagogues.
Hmm. Yeah. Yeah. It's the most difficult for them to throw away.
Okay, to see some examples of how the apostles did this, mostly it's Paul that we're going to look at. Turn to Acts 17. And we're not going to dwell on this long, we're just going to read it, but you'll be able to see that what Paul was doing, he was using what Christ has said here. Terry, read verses 1 through 5, please, of Acts 17.
If I can get there. Acts 17, 1 through 5?
Yes.
Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd.
Okay, so we see there that Paul goes in, and he reasons with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again. We see that some are persuaded, and we see that some are not, and they get rather agitated when they're not persuaded, which often happened wherever Paul went. Acts 26. Verses 1 through 8, Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa. And I don't know your name yet.
Oh, I'm Jeff.
Jeff, go ahead and read verses 1 through 8 there of chapter 26 in Acts.
So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all of the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead.
Okay. Paul is saying there, and he will make an even stronger statement later, but he's saying that what I'm teaching is what was promised to our forefathers, and all of the tribes of Israel have this same hope. I'm not teaching anything that's contrary to Judaism. I'm just presenting as fulfilled that which we have looked forward to since the early promises to our forefathers, which he's referring to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then finally, look at Acts 26, verses 19 through 23. Brad? Go ahead and read verses 19 through 23 there.
Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles.
So Paul is testifying under oath that this is what I've done, this is what Jesus taught, and we can see that scriptures, the prophets and Moses said that the Christ would suffer, he would rise the first day, he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles.
It's interesting that it says that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and then, but in the notes it says then to die no more, because Lazarus was raised from the dead and other people.
Well, plus he raised himself. Someone else didn't raise him up.
Well, no. What I'm saying is that it goes on to say that he wouldn't die again.
Yeah.
Where Lazarus would be raised and then die again.
Yeah, they're eventually going to.
Yeah. It was interesting. Mm-hmm.
The others were reanimation.
Right.
Jesus was a...
risen.
Yeah, plus Jesus, when he rose, he has the old and the new body, correct? So, is that what this is referring to?
Yeah, the resurrected body.
When Jesus rose, he has the resurrected body, unlike Lazarus when he came out, did not have the resurrected body.
That's a good point.
Very good point.
But he's also in
he's
translation, though.
He's like, yes.
Mike, you're behind. He'll start.
You're behind.
Terry?
Well, to kind of add to his, he was also in translation in between the two states, because he says, do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended.
I don't fully understand what he's saying there, but there was something going on that was, his body was different than what it was before, and what different than what it eventually would be. There was something going on. I don't understand that.
But then didn't he also say, touch me and see, or whatever?
Yeah, later he did. Yeah.
Oh, okay, later. Yeah. I was like, I know they touched him.
John says we did.
Yeah.
Trying to get a gold star too?
No. I was just trying to clear it up. I was like, wait a second.
Okay, if we go back to Luke real quick, we're going to break down what Jesus has said here, kind of phrase by phrase. But Jesus says, he's pointing to the Luke 24.
Sorry.
He's pointing to the necessity that Christ would suffer according to the scriptures, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. And we're going to look at that right now in conjunction with the preaching. Notice that Paul, when he finished his defense, he said that part of my message was repentance and forgiveness from sins. He's following the mandate that Jesus gave. That was part of his message. And so the necessity of preaching to all nations, that was going to be the method through which this gospel was going to be spread. It wasn't going to be some angel going over or anything else. It was going to be men preaching about Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 15. And I realize that this is in the middle of Paul's explanation of what's happening with the Jews at the present time, that there are Jews that are being converted, there's a remnant, but that there are a lot of them that are rejecting Christ. But Paul makes some interesting observations here, starting with verse 11. Brad and Betty? Oh, I got it right. Betty, would you read verses 11 through 15 of Romans chapter 10?
For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.
Okay. There's a chain of events there in terms of people coming to know Christ, but the central part of that is the preaching of the gospel. Those that are sent are going to preach. That was the method that God chose. It pleased him to use that method to bring in those that were his sheep, that were Jews and also Gentiles. Which makes me wonder, we are hearing reports, supposedly, of many Muslims right now that are receiving Christ through visions. I don't quite understand all of that. I would have great suspicion of somebody that said that, well, I accepted Christ because he appeared to me in a vision. If they haven't heard the gospel, I don't know what to do with that. Maybe Randy can explain that better, but God's method is the preaching of his word. There are those that are sent to preach the word. How can they hear unless someone preaches? And to have this other method that these people are saying are they're gaining entrance into the kingdom, I don't want to say that God can't do it that way, but it seems kind of weird.
There's nothing
hinky. It's not based on scripture. Unless these people are somehow hearing something before, I mean, that's part of the culture that I don't understand. Mike and Chris have been in that culture, but unless there's preaching that's taking place and the gospel is being taught.
Here's what I've heard, and I even mentioned this to my students this past week. Muslims have an acquaintance with Jesus through the Quran and through their Muslim faith. It's a wrong view, not entirely wrong. Some of it's, you know. They confess him as the Son of God, but with great severe limitations because he's not one with God. I've also heard from, and I'd have to recheck this from what I would consider to be credible, reliable missionary agencies. Not out of the charismatic camp, not out of the signs and wonders camp at all, that a significant number of Muslims are having dreams in which Jesus appears. But that isn't the sufficient point. The sufficient point, then, is that they're prompted by that through their conscience, through the Spirit working upon their conscience to actually seek the truth. And it's then through encounters with Christians that they actually become saved, that they are developing a suspicion, a deep, deep suspicion that what they're taught in the Quran is wrong. And then that sparks their seeking the truth. And it's only encountering with the true gospel that they actually come to a saving knowledge of Christ. John 7:17 basically says If any man is willing to do the will of my heavenly Father, he shall know the truth about me, whether I speak of myself or whether I am sent from God. And I think on the basis of that, we know that no man on his own ever seeks the truth. Could God use a seminal knowledge of Jesus, like in the Quran, to begin to spark and stimulate a desire to deeply know the truth about Jesus? I think that's the case. It's happened in secular philosophy books even. It's happened in situations where the critique against Jesus was so severe that people would go, why are they attacking Jesus so strongly? I wonder who this Jesus is. And they began seeking because of that. But I think that the most credible sources on this indicates that these Muslims then come in contact with either the scripture somewhere, a true gospel tract, or believers. And Mike may have more to say about that.
No, I think that's excellent. That sums up what we have observed. And Muslims, they revere Christ very much. They call him Sayyidina Isa, our Master Jesus. But they think the Christians have gone off wrong and corrupted the gospel that was given to them. But one point where they really struggle is that Muhammad never did any miracles at all. But they know that Jesus did. And so that's a real touch point for them to see that Jesus raised the dead and he did all these things. Well, how come he did miracles and Muhammad didn't? And so I'm just trying to imagine if I was a Muslim and Jesus appeared to me in a dream, I would think, this is the Jesus, our Master Jesus. And he appeared to me, Muhammad didn't.
Well, why are they so radically against Christians then?
That's a big historical question.
Yeah. Oh, well, okay, I'm sorry. Well, no, I mean, I understand that.
But they do have a real reverence and a real honor for Jesus, but they just don't know him as the Jesus of Scripture.
Yes, Terry?
Well, to kind of contrast and look at it, the Muslim, to kind of answer maybe possibly part of that question, take a look at the Roman Catholic Church. They have a very high regard to who Jesus Christ is, but in their actual worship, they worship Mary.
Yeah.
And if you kind of delineate and put out their whole entire theological background to who they are and what they believe, they're always have something that has some sort of a similarity or a semblance of true religion,
it's
but
corrupted.
Its underlying roots are all faulty and full of, you know, corruption.
Yeah.
So.
I might add one other thing, is that another thing where Muslims are really touched is they see the ethical teaching of Jesus, love your enemies. And that is completely opposite of what they're taught in the Quran. Yeah. And so when they see Christians and they hear God's word speak about treating others well, loving your enemies, doing that which is right, because their concept of the Western world is if you're Westerner, you're Christian. If you're Westerner, you're corrupt. Morally, you're corrupt. And unfortunately, all they see are movies and popular media and stuff like that. And it kind of reinforces that. Okay. But when they see, when they hear God's word where it talks about loving one another, doing good to one another, taking care of orphans and widows and that sort of thing, it really has an impact. Because they know that's what they desire, is to do what's right, to do what's good. And so many times they're disappointed in Islam.
So the love that they see, which Jesus said would be a mark of his church, they're attracted to, and then that's then that they ask the reason for the faith.
Yeah. Of course, we know that behind that is the Holy Spirit that does that.
Right. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through chapter 2, verse 5.
Wait, 1 Corinthians what?
1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. I would guess that Paul is trying to answer either a question or a criticism that was within a Corinthian church. And so when we start with verse 18, and I've known your name a lot, Luke. Start at verse 18 and then read through chapter 2, verse 5. Paul gives here...
Wow.
Thank you, Bruce.
You're welcome. Go for it.
Okay. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made your wisdom and your righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
So we could... Yeah, thank you. We could spend a long time looking at that passage. But basically what Paul is admitting is what? What is preaching?
Christ.
Preaching Christ.
Is Christ.
Foolishness.
Yeah, it's foolishness. To both Greeks and Jews. I mean, in a sense they're saying, well, if I were God, I wouldn't have done it that way. This is really stupid. And yet... the wisdom of God is wiser, or the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. In God's wisdom, this is how he has ordained the church to function. No matter what other people think of it. Because the power is not in the person, it's in the Spirit working through the words that are preached. Our defense, we have no other grounds in which to present Christ except what he's given us in Scripture. To go outside of that, we're not permitted to do. We're ambassadors of Christ, being given a very specific assignment, and that's to tell people about Jesus through preaching, through acts of love and charity towards each other, so that others may have a reason to question why we're doing what we're doing, and then we're to be prepared to give an answer. And the answer is simple. It's based on the testimony of God's prophets, his patriarchs, his scripture, his apostles, and Christ. That's what we get to present, no matter what others think of it. And Paul is admitting, yeah, there's people that think I'm really foolish, stupid. Why am I spending my life doing this? And his answer is, because that's what Jesus told me to do. I'm doing what he told us to do. You have anything to...
Well, I'm just thinking that over the last several decades, coming in contact with how people treat this passage, one, the foolishness of the gospel, some have read that to mean that preachers can be foolish.
Yeah.
And it's a really sad perversion and application of the text. And so the foolishness of some preachers is they simply decide they're never going to prepare. They're just going to stand up, let the Spirit speak through them, and just wing it. which makes the work week really easy.
Yeah.
And then there are others who believe that this foolishness implies that the gospel message is going to be inherently illogical, paradoxical. There's no way that it's even supposed to appeal to the reasonablest of man at all, because it's actually the foolishness of God. And therefore, to them, if someone tries to construct a message that is coherent, logically consistent, expounds the scriptures in an intelligent way, well, somehow you're actually working against the Spirit of God. I mean, you have Christians out there maintaining that kind of extreme anti-intellectualism. On the other side, you have those that look at this passage and truly virtually ignore it, which is to say that they truly believe that it's important for the preacher to close the sale, so to speak. That is, you preach the gospel, and you've got to yourself, by the Dale Carnegie School of salesmanship, or maybe you went to
how to win friends in the kingdom.
Right, or maybe you've gone through a course in used cars salesmanship through GM or something like that. And the idea is that at the very end of it, you've got to make sure you secure somebody making that decision. So you use emotional pressure, you use psychological group dynamic techniques, you fool people, you get someone to stand, and you get other people to stand. You know, you do all sorts of things to try to get a human commitment and decision. It's very clear in this passage is not that we're to be foolish. Unregenerate people find the message foolish unless God himself sovereignly opens up their hearts and minds to understand it. And therefore, we're not supposed to be foolish as preachers. We're supposed to do our best to be faithful to the text. And then secondly, the outcome is not in our hands. And therefore, you never have to descend to the level of a used car salesman in order to get people to walk the aisle or something like that. It's liberating in the best possible way. It actually creates a motivation for harder work in terms of treating carefully the Word of God, but then it's absolutely liberating from the standpoint that you don't have to be responsible for numbers.
Any questions?
Well,
the wheels are turning.
In my experience in the place where I was at, I had responsibilities and duties to some church role and teach Bible study. When we went through the book of Romans, there was a lot of animosity that was thrown towards my way and others who held to the Reformed teaching or understanding of Scripture. Almost automatically from the very onset of the discussion, it got to the point where we couldn't hold the Bible studies any longer because some people became very outrightly violent. So when the Bible study did proceed, we stepped down momentarily, and another person came in and tried to teach through Romans, and his whole entire mindset in teaching was negating the whole entirety of the gospel itself and just saying that, as he began, that we don't need doctrine. All we need is love. And people from there on could understand what he was saying, that we don't need the Bible. All we need is nice persuasive words and saying that you're a good person. But that's not the gospel in and of itself. Love is very much important in the presentation of the gospel, because that love that you're presenting is the love of Christ. But also in that love that you're presenting is also very doctrinal, because you're presenting who Christ is by good understanding that is given by the Holy Spirit of God. People who are antithetical or against and totally opposed to what Christ is will not receive that lest the Spirit of Christ pierce that heart, and that is through the true preaching of the gospel, the Word of God. But those who are totally ignorant to the gospel will preach only what the world wants to hear, and there are many of those who eat it up. So,
yeah.
you led into the next part that we're going to look at. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 through 21.
Oh, 2 Corinthians. I'm like, there is no, it ends at 13. Never mind.
2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Nick, would you go ahead and read that?
We are not, again, commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer to those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf.
Okay. Notice verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us. The reason why we preach is the love of Christ. And as Terry was saying, it's necessary for that to be part of our preaching. It's not condemnation. It's the love of Christ. Christ died. And he died for us, and then he rose again. Go ahead.
Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us his ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation.
Okay. Just one second here. Notice we could go into this in great depth, and I don't have time to do that right now, but notice that the message of reconciliation is also our ministry of reconciliation, and he's committed to us this word of reconciliation. There's specific charges here and content that's a part of our preaching, and to not have that as a part of it, we're not preaching the gospel. Okay, 20 and 21.
Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, we reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be in sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Now, in Paul saying this, he's not saying that everybody's going to be a preacher. You read in other scriptures that the Spirit gives gifts, and there's other gifts that people are given for the edification of the church. But our basic message is the same for all of us who believe. We are given no authority to change that message or to dilute the message or to make it seem other than it is. We present what God has presented, and we let the Spirit take care of the rest. And we don't need to be ashamed of that. We know that some of it is hard. But the outcome that we're looking for is to tell people, if you are in Christ, you're a new creation. You're not what you were. And that we can participate in that is amazing. That he would use broken, sinful people to tell others the greatest thing that they could ever know in their whole life. And that he's given us the title of ambassadors. An ambassador represents a country telling others what that country's like. They may be the only way that that person knows about that country. And so their actions have to be consistent with what that country stands for. That's our charge. And then we also are, in a sense, offering terms of peace. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. We're saying God has provided the terms of peace. And that's what we get to do.
Yeah.
Knowing that God is the one that brings those people in.
It's interesting. We kind of have a joke in our family about you don't have to be a pastor to be a Christian. Like, we say that to each other and, like, our brothers and stuff.
More of a put down.
There's
a story behind it.
But, like, understanding how we're all called as Christians to, know the gospel in such a way that even amongst each other in the church, how you might not be in some sort of leadership role, but how we can encourage each other in reminding how much we need to be reminded even of that, you know, the peace that we have with God and with each other. And so, yeah.
Means that none of us are unimportant.
Yeah, you never know when God's going to use you, you know. You can use anybody.
When I first read this years ago and I read, oh, I'm an ambassador. Whoa.
Pressure. Did you like the jacket
and everything? It's a sash. Well, to think that God thinks of us so highly that he gives us the position of ambassador. I mean, wow. I'm just a little peon. And yet, it's a representation of Christ.
I mean, just the humility that comes knowing that that Christ, that God loved us, to count us, to be, you know, sons of God, you know, co-heirs with Christ.
Co-heirs, adopted into his family. And I think that's what you read Paul's letters, and he writes and writes, and then all of a sudden he breaks into a song. Then he goes on, he's going on, and then he breaks into a song. You see that all the way through his letters. It's like he gets so excited about what he gets to teach about. It's like nobody should ever be permitted to have this much fun, and yet this is the greatest thing that I could ever be a part of. And I can't not do it. It's just, wow. So the necessity of preaching is part of, not part of, it is the ministry that God has given us to do. Just in that one little phrase, there's a lot packed in there. And Paul understood that. And when he and the other apostles begin unpacking it, you begin to see, wow, this is awesome. Pretty amazing. I tell my students, the art of being a genius is to take something that's complex and make it simple. Or to make something simple be glorious. Gospel isn't complex. Well, yeah, it is. But it can be very simply stated so that little kids can understand it. And yet, the complexity is there greater than any symphony or piece of music that somebody could ever compose. And it just, the more you study, it's like it opens up more and more and more. Simplicity and greatness. See the genius of God. And that the Gospels, they describe things so succinctly. And yet there's a lot going on. I mean, look at what we've done the last few months. Just looking at maybe 25 verses. And the more you get into it, the more it opens up. Pretty amazing. You have anything to add in closing?
Well, just thinking about this whole sense of being an ambassador, it's one term that the New Testament uses to describe Christians. You know, Peter uses the priesthood concept, adopting properly Israel's commission in the Old Testament to be a priest to the world. So we're priests with a priestly calling. We're ambassadors. We're citizens of the kingdom. Even the term apostle, which means sent one, though it has a specific and defined sense for the 12, it also applies to all Christians. We're all sent. And just the fact that the Great Commission applies to all of us. And though we may not necessarily think that Rick Warren is actually the Pope of the Protestant Church today, no matter what some may think about Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, he has captured at least something that's so essentially biblical. Christians do not have random lives. And all Christians actually share, in a very significant sense, the same purpose for living. It's to live in such a way that we, by giving God all glory in our lives, are ambassadors for the kingdom. And I think that's pretty significant. There are days with even pastors who try to be Christians feel a little bit purposeless. And what you have to do is go back and reset the default position on your internal CPU. And the default position is, you're here for God, not for yourself. And your purpose is found in what Jesus commissioned his church with. And that's the bottom line. And any aimlessness is because you're just not letting this be first. Or, you know, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. So I just, a lot of thoughts just get instantly connected in my mind when we talk about being ambassadors for Christ.
Thank you. Well, next week we'll go into the rest of what Jesus said. I don't know whether we're going to get through the ascension next week or not, so we'll see.
You need longer.
Time to prepare.
Why don't you close us in prayer, Andy?
Right. We thank you for this time, Father. Once again, you have blessed deeply and blessed us greatly. It is just wonderful to have your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, presented as the ultimate interpreter of Scripture, the one who sets the truth before us, the one who shows us to properly open up your word and properly to apply it. And then to see Jesus as the one who's included us in his great work of seeking and saving those who are lost. Thank you for Bruce's preparation. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for applying to us today. We thank you in Jesus' name.